The Bible reading this morning is from Acts chapter 13, verses 42 till 52, till the end of the chapter. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
So we pray, O Lord, that you would speak and that your church would be built as each one of us individually and as all of us corporately are built up in our faith. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work among us now, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I haven't got time for it, or wouldn't be appropriate, but I'd be quite interested to know what the different reactions were as you listened to that reading this morning. My suspicion is that for some of you, especially those of you who are German or who are born and brought up in this country, there would be one or two points in that reading where you find yourself wincing or cringing, zusammenzucken. Let me run some of the references past you. Verse 44. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And in verse 50, "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution," and so on. It's pretty clear who the baddies are, isn't it? And I reckon if this were written today and sent to a publisher, the publisher would probably refuse to publish because it would be considered anti-Semitic, because it sounds as if the Jews are the bad guys all the way through. So I thought, since that may have been what was going through some of your minds, I thought I'd start by confronting that issue head on. What we're going to do in this sermon is to ask three questions of this passage. And the first question we ask of the passage is this: why Luke is the one who's written this, an account of the time after Jesus. Why Luke's blanket condemnation of the Jews? Warum dieses Pauschalurteil? First thing I want to say is a correction. If you read it carefully, it's not a blanket condemnation. For a start, the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, where Paul has just preached a sermon, is presented as a model community in all sorts of ways. It is a community which has, as you see in verse 43, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism. So it's welcoming to newcomers who are not of Jewish background. I'll explain more what that means later. Secondly, they're very respectful to Paul in the way they ask him to preach. It seems that he was known as a rabbi, but he was also known to be preaching a new message. But verse 15, before our reading, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And so he stands up and preaches. And at the end of the sermon, as they went out, the people begged, presumably this is the people who've been listening, the synagogue attenders, they begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. So it isn't actually as paschal as it sounds in some parts of it. And secondly, he does mix it a bit. The Jews aren't the only bad guys. So, reading verse 43. Sorry, they aren't only bad guys. After the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So there are some Jews who are receiving this teaching and responding to it. So when it says the Jews saw the crowds and were filled with jealousy, that doesn't mean all the Jews living in the city. Some of them were responding more positively. Into chapter 14, something similar is going on in the next place they visit, Iconium. They enter together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. And this time Luke does distinguish more carefully. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. In other words, he distinguishes between the unbelieving Jews and those who are responding. Verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, meaning those who were rejecting him, and some with the apostles. So the implication again is, it was a mixed thing. And in verse 5, it's not just the Jews who were the bad guys. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews, Gentiles incidentally is, I think, translated in German as die Heiden, but in the technical sense of anyone who is not a Jew was a Gentile in the Jewish understanding. But in this case, both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. So it's much more mixed than it might seem when you first hear those slightly jarring summary words. We need to read it carefully and get the sense of what Luke was really meaning. And to be fair, we often use somewhat blanket terminology to describe a group. I read a book, earlier this year or last summer, Why French Children Don't Throw Food. Now, I imagine if I went to a French restaurant, it was a technical book explaining that actually French children are surprisingly much better brought up than Anglo-Saxon children, and going into some of the technical reasons for that. There was actually quite an interesting study. So it was technically about that, but I don't deduce from that that if I go to a restaurant in France and there are children around, that there is absolutely no chance that food would be thrown at me. I imagine there are some French children who do throw food. It's a generalization. Why are Americans always so noisy? Now, that doesn't mean that every American you ever meet will be noisy. If you meet enough of them, occasionally you will meet the odd exception. Thank you, 1-0, for proving my point. Why are the Brits always so rude about the Americans? Is there something wrong with them? It doesn't mean you will never hear a Brit praising the many virtues of our American friends. It's quite normal to generalize with those blanket statements, isn't it? And everyone knows how to interpret that. We don't mean every one of this group without exception. We mean Members of this group, as a rule, tend to be something like this. So to come back to our passage, I think as a result of what happened last century, we've become very sensitized, rightly sensitized, to the issue of anti-Semitism. So we intuitively wince when it seems a bit too much of a Pauschalurteil. But actually, when it was written, it was no more than a generalization of the sort we use every day. And we just notice it in a way we wouldn't notice if it said the Greeks did this or that. We wouldn't feel it was being anti-Greek. It's just we're sensitized to listen to it and hear it in a certain way. Maybe we could say it's his shorthand summary for saying the Jewish leaders or the Jewish official stance towards Jesus. And we shouldn't forget there are many heroes of the story that Luke is telling us who are Jewish. Jesus, Peter and all the other apostles, Paul and Barnabas, all Jewish. So we have to recognize that the Jewish religious leadership did reject Jesus, if you like, officially as a whole, and the message that he brought. There were honorable exceptions, people like Nicodemus. Paul himself was part of the leadership elite of Judaism at one point. There were exceptions, but overall, it is true, the synagogues did not welcome the new teaching. And as a result, after a while, there was a separating of the ways. It's not yet happened, but it's beginning to happen in the bit of the readings we've got at the moment. The followers of Jesus weren't able to stay within the temple in Jerusalem or within the individual synagogue community in whichever city or town they were in. That leads to the second question of the passage. Why this widespread rejection of the message by the Jews? Let's put ourselves in their shoes. As we've seen, they're certainly not against newcomers joining them, even people who are not Jewish by birth. Look at verse 43 again. There are many devout converts to Judaism. The Greek word used here is the word from which we get a proselyte. Proselyte, I think you have it in German too. Someone who changes religion. So literally it says, God-fearing proselytes. So there are plenty of non-Jewish worshippers in this particular synagogue. That's no problem. There was no discrimination in that sense. But their model was, come to us and become like us, or become one of us. Proselytes were expected to submit to all the Jewish rituals and practices, however painful that might have been, however demanding it might have been. In their minds, it wasn't possible to be a follower of, if you like, the religion of Moses, unless you also submitted fully to the law of Moses. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all the food laws and so on. The clothing regulations, the hygiene laws. In a way, it says a lot for how attractive Judaism was, even before the Christian version. Judaism was very attractive at the time. Many Gentiles were willing to jump through all those hoops and be circumcised and obey all the laws because actually a monotheistic religion believed in one God, not hundreds of gods, believed in a God who didn't change, who was consistent, who could be trusted, unlike Zeus and his lot. It was very attractive and appealing. So, but the model was, come to us and become one of us, become like us. And along comes Paul, and he's really got a rather different model. Instead of come to us and become one of us, it's more like come to Jesus and become one of his people. In a way, it's pointing away from their own communities to a new community which is emerging, centered on Jesus Christ. And in this new community, it is not considered necessary to keep the law of Moses. Now, in two chapters' time, this issue is going to come to a head back at the mother church in Jerusalem, the Christian mother church in Jerusalem. And it'll come to a head on the issue of circumcision. I'll just read you the first verse of chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, in other words, teaching the Christian, they weren't called that yet, but if, in effect, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Salvation depends, they say, even if you're a Christian, on keeping the law of Moses. And there's a big discussion amongst the apostles back in Jerusalem about that. It could easily have come to a head on other issues, other food laws. And all this, well, to sum up again, Paul's model is come to Jesus and become one of his people, and that won't look quite the same as the law of Moses, which all flows actually from the gospel message. And verse 38-39 is the closing verse of the sermon he's just preached. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. As one American friend of mine, who wasn't too loud, used to say, it doesn't cut it. The old law of Moses didn't cut it. It didn't do the job. Something better was needed. Although it would be truer to say, something towards which the law of Moses pointed would one day do the job better than the law of Moses itself. That's all completely logical once you've accepted the gospel message. If you like, the signposts towards the future salvation, which were there in the law of Moses, offering sacrifices and atonement and so on, you don't need the signposts when you've reached your destination. They're very helpful on the journey. There was a place for it, but they're not needed anymore with the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of many of the Old Testament practices and rituals. I haven't got time to go into that now, in the ways in which the Old Testament law of Moses is fulfilled in Christ. You'll have to trust me that that is so. But it was quite logical for Paul to say, by Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Come to Jesus and become one of his. You don't have to become like me, says Paul, but the Holy Spirit will help you to become like Jesus. But that was radically different from what had been taught in the synagogue up to that point. And these are all people who've been taught the basics of the faith in the Jewish synagogue. So it is radically different. It's not surprising they're struggling with what Paul and Barnabas are saying. Not all of them. Some of them welcome it immediately, but others struggle with it. The boundaries, the grenzen, are being redrawn by the gospel. Who is in and who is out is changing. The definition is changing. That's a huge shift for people to come to terms with, who've been brought up with this different model. Beforehand, you could tell who was the insider by what they did. Did they wash their hands in a certain way? Did they wear certain clothes? All those sorts of things. What they did told you who's in and who's out in terms of the religious community. And it wouldn't be true to say that you can't tell anything now by observation, but it's a little bit more nuanced. You don't just watch for rituals that people are going through to see if they're of the people of Christ. You look at the quality of their life. You look at their relationships. And you say, is there something different here internally within them, the Holy Spirit at work, which is causing them to act in a different way? As he puts it at the end there, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Yes, it will show, but it won't show in the way of going through all the rituals as before. And we need to remember that the Jews were not uniquely in danger of getting stuck in this, you might call it, insider mentality. You have to become like us if you want to belong. That happens in all human groupings. And all too often, it's true of churches, Christian churches. Some of us got an email this week from a former member who's now pastor of a church in South Wales, where they have a food bank where there's quite a lot of poverty in England as a result of the recession, in Britain as a result of the recession. A lot of the churches are food banks to provide food for people. And people in the church are objecting because it's bringing other people into the church. One person called off a funeral because they didn't like the fact that all these other people, outsiders, were coming into the church. That's a very extreme example, but actually most churches, most communities end up having that sort of insider-outsider. If you want to belong, you've got to be like us. The gospel message doesn't say you're set free in Christ to become like us. It says you're set free in Christ to become what God created you to be. If you're not yet a believer, please hear that carefully. We Christians are not meant to be saying you're set free in Christ to become like us. We're saying you're set free in Christ through the gospel to become what God wanted you to be. And quite that, what that means might be a bit of a surprise for us at times. Verse 41, he warns them, beware, look you scoffers, be astounded and perish. I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe even if one tells to you. Paul is saying, God warned that dramatic, radically new and different things were going to happen through the gospel. This is one of the reasons, I think, why Christianity is a faith which is almost unique in the way it translates into other cultures. We heard a bit about it earlier. But I don't just mean in terms of language. You can translate the Bible. Islam, officially, the only official version of the Word of God is Arabic. For us, any translation of the original is valid. Missionaries who took the message to new areas didn't always get this right. Sometimes they couldn't see what was their own culture and what was the gospel. And they often took things which were cultural. They went to Africa and wore dog collars and taught Africans to wear dog collars, which wasn't actually part of African culture, wasn't part of the gospel. This sort of collar, I mean. They didn't distinguish. But often they did. There were many missionaries who went and said, look, this is the gospel. This is Jesus Christ. This is what you need to do to be saved. You need now to express that in the way that's true for your culture. Your music, you'll express it differently from my culture. The way you dress in church, the way you celebrate your services, all sorts of things will be different. The gospel can be incarnated in different cultures. You see on the information sheet, I'm going to a big Anglican gathering in Nairobi later this month. The first one was in Jerusalem 5 years ago. And for me, one of the thrilling thing was just meeting Anglican Christians from all around the world, but very different. Different ways in which they were expressing their faith in their own culture. We need to make sure that we are giving freedom for people to express faith in a way that's true for them. So what was the question we were looking at was why the widespread rejection of the message? It really did bring with it a radically new model of how to be a follower of Yahweh. It led to a radical redrawing of boundaries and how they were defined. So we should have some tolerance of those who found this difficult, who've been brought up in a different way of thinking. And maybe some of those who were struggling with it might have wanted to ask this question of Paul. Why Paul's firm convictions about the gospel? How could he be so sure about the message and all that flowed from it? He was a Jewish rabbi. He was like a theology professor. He had known it all. Why was he so sure that this new faith or this new development, if you like, of Judaism that he was proclaiming was true? Well, I've got two subheadings. The first isn't explicitly in the passage. Personal experience. He'd had this very dramatic conversion experience. We looked at it a few weeks ago in chapter 9, and it's become proverbial, I think, in German and in English. You talk about someone having a Damascus Road conversion, not necessarily about faith. He had this dramatic encounter with the living Christ as he was traveling to Damascus to destroy the church. And in this vision, he fell to the ground. Christ met with him and called him. And the call was, well, I'll read what the call was. It came to him a bit later, the specifics, through someone called Ananias. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Right from the beginning, Paul, fresh out of the womb, if you like, as a baby Christian, he was told what the main emphasis, the Schwerpunkt of his ministry would be: taking the gospel, not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. In the light of that, it's maybe a bit surprising that he still always goes to the synagogue first, to the Jews first. But that was always his practice, synagogue first. His firm convictions didn't just stem from that personal word passed on to him in that experience. There was a framework within which he understood his call. He was a scholar of the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. He knew the prophets and he had the prophetic explanation of everything that was happening. We had one example in verse 41. I've read it already, from Habakkuk. In today's passage, we have a quotation from Isaiah 49. That's the quotation 47. "The Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" The "you" there was Israel. "I have made you, Israel," said God, hundreds of years before, "a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." This is God's plan and intention for his people, the reason he chose them in the first place. It was his plan and intention for the whole of humanity, actually, that through this nation, all the nations would be blessed and hear the message. It was never his intention that the chosen people would hog all the blessings for themselves. His purpose was for them to be instruments, to be a light for the Gentiles, to take his blessing to others. And I suspect this is why Paul did always go to the Jews, to the synagogue first. He was giving the Jews in that place a chance to be that which God intended of them as a nation: a light to the Gentiles, to take the blessings to the end of the earth. It was only when in each place some received but others rejected and they were no longer allowed to preach in the synagogue that he then moved on, preaching openly to the Gentiles. Luke might have put it like this: the Jews failed to be a light for the Gentiles, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. But again, that would be only a generalization. If it hadn't been for one of these Jews, there would have been no gospel message to take at all. That "you" was true of one descendant of Abraham. "I have made you a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And of course we know that that was the Lord Jesus Christ. In himself, if you like, he was the fulfillment of God's prophecy about his people. He embodied that individually. If it wasn't for the Jew, Jesus Christ, none of us would have received the gospel. there wouldn't have been a gospel. And if it hadn't been for his first followers, Israelites to a man, then the gospel message would never have moved beyond the boundaries of Israel. So we owe it to the Jews as a whole that the gospel message has reached us. Wherever we are, we've come from, whatever background we come from, if we've heard and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are eternally indebted to the Jews, because through them, this light has come to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You could perhaps say it's true to say the Jews rejected him on one level, the official response, but it's just as true to say the Jews received him and fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. And that prophecy continues today, I would argue, and the you is God addressing his church, believers. I have made you, LEC, a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It is an Auftrag, a commissioning, a call that continues today. But we stand on the shoulders of those first believers who were all Jews. Why Paul's firm conviction? I think he was convinced because of his personal experience, because the prophetic explanation in so many ways, the prophets made sense in a way they hadn't before in the light of Jesus Christ. And I wonder whether there was actually a third thing. He saw the Holy Spirit clearly at work in his own ministry. He saw the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of those Jews and Gentiles who did respond and believe. As far as his own ministry concerned, Luke can sum it up. Verse 49, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. As far as the impact on others was concerned, the last verse, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We must pray that God, if you like, would prove the truth of his gospel message by doing such a work in us that we are so filled with joy in the Holy Spirit that people see something in us of the truth of Christ. Let me pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for the wonderful way in which you worked through the Jewish people to bring blessing to all mankind. We thank you that you remained faithful when they remained faithless. We thank you that you saw to it that that one completely faithful Jew, Jesus Christ, did live and die and was raised again so that we have a gospel to proclaim. And we pray that you would help us to be people who proclaim it in our day to Jew and Gentile, to insider and outsider, to religious people and irreligious people. And we pray that you would help us to live such lives that people see the Holy Spirit at work in us and the joy that only he gives. Amen.